Welcome. I'm Father Mitch Packwell, and we're here to cross the threshold of hope, taking a look at the writings and teachings of John Paul II, the Vatican Council, and Scripture. We don't have a chance to have live call-ins, but we do get to read some of your email. That's one of the first things that I want us to do, is take a look at some of the email we've gotten based on last week's show and some other questions that came up. So let me take a look at some of those. First, Elizabeth called, or emailed, I think it was calling. She emailed, and she was listening to the program on what to meditate on in preparation for confession. The text she heard were 1 Corinthians 13, Matthew 5, and that's actually Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and also Exodus 20. And I remember you mentioned one more that I did not get. So, and she had written those in her Bible. A good idea. Write those in your Bible. The other one I mentioned was Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through, you can go through chapter 6, verse 9 or so. That's a good section. And I also mentioned Galatians chapter 5. That's another good one. So it's good to reflect on that. You might even take a look at Colossians chapter 3 and 4. These are different lists of sins. St. Paul likes to have a section of his letters on how we live morally. So it's good to review our lives as his readers had done. Okay? So there you go as well. And let's see. Another question I had. There's this lady who enjoys the show, but her question is about mortal sins. We see, I'm not sure what's happening with me, but I keep having dreams, all of which I was watching myself repeat all of these things I've done wrong. Now, that's an interesting process that at a certain level, psychologically, she's having these dreams about looking at her past sins. And one of these being an abortion I had when I was 17. Now, I understand I cannot go to confession until after I go through RCIA class, so I'm wondering, is there something I can do while I'm waiting for this? I do pray every day and pray the rosary, but should I be doing something else? I can't seem to get this out of my mind, and some days it's very hard. You know, this is something where I think the Lord is stirring inside your own heart and your own conscience. And on one hand, I think I would go and talk to a priest. I would go and make a confession. And though, you know, part of your process of coming into the church would be to be able to confess your sins and receive the absolution, I think, as a matter of fact, I know in the early church, the catechumens would begin much earlier than just the day before their baptism. And I think that it would be a very useful thing for you to go ahead and confess to a priest. Matter of fact, I've had a number of Protestants, including Protestant ministers, who used to come to me for confession. They liked it that I was celibate because I wouldn't tell my wife. So I don't have one. So so that's one of the reasons they enjoyed that. But you know, I think you can still go and talk to a priest and be assured that in that situation too, what you confess is kept confident. So thank you for that question and encourage others to do the same. And then Andre, hi, could you please answer some questions for me? Sure. Is it possible to believe that Jesus was the Son of God but not God? Yes, it is, if you change the definition of Son of God. Okay, I'll give you an example. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a son of God, in the sense that they'll say, well, you know, we're called sons of God, and the angels are called sons of God, so Jesus is just an angel. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. So, in that sense, they believe son of God. However, they don't believe that he is God. They believe that he's a creature, an old idea that you know, that old-time temptation is good enough for Arius, it's good enough for me. But to be Son of God the way he describes himself, that is something that I want to take. I want to see what the Bible says. So, for instance, if you look in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 1, especially verse 6. And it says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, it says, and Jesus our Lord quotes this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Right? The angels, all God's angels, not false angels, all God's angels worship Jesus as the firstborn. And that means that he is God. God's angels aren't going to worship anything but God, because you're not allowed to worship anyone but God. Right? That's an important little text there. Not to mention, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, before Abraham came to be, I am. I am is the name of God. In Exodus chapter 3. And also in Philippians chapter 2, it says, every knee shall bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a quote from Isaiah 45, where every knee shall bend before the Lord God, Jehovah. And that's the word Hebrew in the Old Testament text. So if that then is applies to Jesus is Lord, it's not just in the sense that he's Mr. Jesus or Sir Jesus. He's Lord in the sense of being God, uncreated God. Okay? So I don't think that it's possible to be biblical and say that Jesus is Son of God but not God. The biblical teaching is that Jesus is God. And is it possible to think Jesus had a human exterior but only had a divine nature? Again, that's possible if you want to be a heretic. But it's not possible in terms of biblical doctrine. We believe that he took on a few human nature. It says very clearly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. It didn't say that he looked like flesh. He seemed to be flesh. He had a full human nature. Even in a little verse that, because some folks try to say he had a human will and a divine, he had a divine will but not a human will. Alright? Those are called the monothelitists. And the problem with that is, he says, when he's being tempted in the garden, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. So you see that he has a human nature, a human will, to choose not to die, because he doesn't want to, because he, like all of us humans, we love life. And so our Lord did that too. So this is one of the very important things about Christianity. Jesus is not play acting at being God, but rather he really is God. Okay? And he's not play acting at being human, he really is human. Both natures are fully present in Jesus. He has both natures. One person. It's only one person. But he has both natures. Fully, completely. And that's how he redeems us. The one nature elevates the human nature. The God, divine nature elevates our human nature. And shows us what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Well, that's what we have for our a few of our questions that we had from our place called threshold@ewtn.com. If you have some more questions you want to email to me, do so at threshold. Just write out the word threshold, small letters, threshold@ewtn.com. And we'll do our best to answer some of your questions and respond to them. Okay? We're going to take a quick little break, come back, and then we'll take a look at the next paragraph, paragraph 83, or 20.6, in our version of the encyclical. So please stay with us.
Christianity costs something. Grace is not cheap.
Archbishop Fulton Sheen, like the Catholic faith, his message is universal, eloquent, timeless. In his new series, Father Andrew Apostoli invites you to know more about America's best-known and best-loved Catholic priest. Archbishop Fulton Sheen, a prophet for our time. Tomorrow on the Eternal Word Television Network.
When things are really important, there are no relativists. And I challenge anybody to produce one.
For issues from God's existence to the afterlife to the source of doubt, you can be sure with Religion and Certitude, an all-new original series only on EWTN. Renew your spirit. Strengthen your faith. Put on the armor of God with a Eucharistic pilgrimage.
It gives you an opportunity to go out there and to have that strength, that armor, put on by Christ.
Go on a Eucharistic pilgrimage to the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville, Alabama, dedicated to the Divine Child Jesus.
It's so nice to know there's something like this available in the United States. You don't have to go across the world to find it.
Attend talks on prayer and spiritual enrichment, and join the Poor Clare Nuns of Perpetual Adoration in Holy Mass.
I love the voices of the nuns.
Just south of the shrine is EWTN, where you can attend daily Mass, take a network tour, and see where some of your favorite EWTN programs are produced. And you might even be able to join in the studio audience for an EWTN live show. For information on an individual or group pilgrimage to EWTN, call 205-271-2966 or click on the Eucharistic Pilgrimage link at EWTN.com.
The Lord will bless you for coming here.
Welcome back. We're about to start taking a look at the encyclical by John Paul, Redeemer of Man, Redemptor Hominis, is its Latin title. And we're on paragraph 83, if you're using our version from our library, that's on the internet. You can go to EWTN.com, go to our library, and you can get this for free. Download it. It's all yours. Just go ahead and use it. You can take notes inside your computer while you're watching the show. Or print it out. I have this version, the Encyclicals of John Paul II, which is edited by Father J. Michael Miller, great little version of it. And if you're using this version, it's 20.6. So let's take a look at it. Now, we've been talking about confession, the sacrament of penance. And Pope John Paul gave us some theology of it and how confession is radically rooted in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the priesthood that I share as one ordained, and all of us priests share as the ordination. Now, he goes on to another topic, though, an important one, because it has an effect on us today. In the last years, much has been done to highlight in the Church's practice, in conformity with the most ancient tradition of the Church, the community aspect of penance, and especially of the sacrament of penance. So, throughout our parishes, especially at the great seasons of Advent and Lent, we have penance services. And Pope John Paul commends that, something that's a good thing. But he also wants to give a little bit of teaching about that. Now, he's saying here at the outset, we cannot, however, forget that conversion is a particularly profound inward act in which the individual cannot be replaced by others. So, in other words, confession is not a group plan. This is something that each one of us has to do personally. And he really wants to develop that. Now, again, I don't want to deny that there are very important elements which make confession with general absolution necessary, all right? And this is allowed in the Church. You can have general absolution in certain circumstances of emergency. This is not something that is meant to be for every single time. We have a little clip I'd like to show that Raymond Arroyo had done with Peggy Noonan. So let's take a look at that, and we'll get a good example of when general absolution is necessary and correct.
There were a number of priests down there at the World Trade Center site, and they were guys who ran there You know, Father Judge Rand there, Father George Rutler, who was, I think, at the Port Authority. He ran downtown and he flagged cabs. He just managed to get there. He wanted to give, well, he wanted to give any help that he could. And he wound up in what he told me, I interviewed him, in a kind of battlefield situation. Guy came up to him and said, Father, can I have your blessings? He blessed him. Guy came up and said, Father, can I do a quick confession? Soon they were lined up to give quick confessions. And soon he was doing a mass absolution, as one does in war. And he said to me, for Peggy, this is war.
That's exactly right. You know, that was a situation in which we were attacked, and the front line of defense were those firemen and policemen and anybody else who volunteered to help out. And so to give general absolution in that kind of situation is absolutely correct. And that, as Father Rutler himself pointed out, that these men went in there with their sins cleaned, and they ended up dying, you know, in that situation, but prepared for that death. But this is the rare situation, not normal. Because, as the Pope says, the community cannot be a substitute for the individual. Each one of us comes to God personally. And that's what we don't want to lose, is that personal conversion. Although the participation by the fraternal community of the faithful in the penitential celebration is a great help for the act of personal conversion. So if you get together for a penance service, it's totally legitimate to take time as a parish community to pray some passages of scripture together, to sing some hymns in preparation, to do an examination of conscience, and to take time as a community, a fraternal community, as he says, we're brothers and sisters together, in which we are there to confess our sins. And part of that support is that we realize I'm not the only sinner around here. I'm not the only one who's done anything wrong. We're all in this together. They stopped making the sinless kind a long time ago. So we're together in confessing our sins and repenting. That can be very advantageous, and a communal reflection can be very supportive to us. However, in the final analysis, it is necessary that in this act there should be a pronouncement by the individual with the whole depth of his conscience, and with the whole of his sense of guilt and of trusting God. Let's take a look at those elements. That there needs to be a personal pronouncement by the sinner. Maybe I did sin with some other people. Maybe I committed a sin with a group. That's possible. And sometimes people do that. People can get drunk as a group. But I can't go to God on the day of judgment and say, yeah, we all did it together, so you sort of got to let us pass. No. I have to make a personal pronouncement because I'm the one who chose to go along with the group. If I was part of a lynch mob, I allowed myself to be carried away by the crowd. If I saw, well, everybody else is doing it, so I guess it's okay, I made that decision. And when it comes to me standing before God, I can't say, well, they did it too. You know, that's my mother's response to that kind of thing was, well, you're all going to get it. Not you're all off free. I heard that a lot more often. In general, she didn't care who started it. She had a simple solution. So we had to pronounce it. Also, with the whole depth of our conscience, each one of us has to take our own conscience and examine that. And this doesn't mean that you can form your conscience any way you wish. That's not what this is about. We form our conscience with help. We find out what's right and what's wrong with help. That's why I mentioned those passages from the New Testament and the Old Testament, Exodus 20, the Sermon on the Mount. These passages from St. Paul give us a list of sins. And it's very important for us to take time not only to know what the sins are and to have a list, sometimes used to call it the laundry list, but also to take time informing our conscience to understand why something is wrong. Now, my father and mother would tell me not to play with the stove, not to touch matches. And as a very small little boy, I had no idea why not. They were protecting me from getting burned. When I got burned, then I said, oh, that's why. There was logic to it. And the same thing with God. He doesn't just arbitrarily give us laws. He gives us his laws for good reasons, to make us more truly human in obeying him, to make us truly holy in obeying him, because that's what it means to be truly human. And we need to understand in our conscience what we've done, why it's wrong, to the best of our ability. And I recommend highly you take a look at the section of the Catechism that deals with moral questions, the Ten Commandments. Go through that, and you can pray over that too. It's a great way to reflect on forming your conscience. And with the whole of his sense of guilt. Now, every so often, I'll take a quick look at some of the television talk shows. And the last sin that they have is to feel guilty. You don't, or to make somebody else feel guilty. Panic strikes them if they feel that they're, you know, you're making somebody feel guilty for what they're doing. And you just see them describe these it's not just normal sins. And things that they say, well, I don't need to go to confession about that. They will tell a few million of their closest friends on a television talk show. And this kind of lack of sense of guilt is not good. Guilt is something that is very useful. Matter of fact, I know I'm going right against what so many people say, but quite frankly, remembering how guilty you felt after you committed a sin and how the guilt typically lasts a lot longer than the pleasure. Remembering that is something which is very, very useful for avoiding sin. I can give you a very simple example in my own life. I've had one donut since 1985. It's not out of penance. It's not out of this sense, I don't even want a donut anymore. Because the last time I had a donut, it tasted fine, but it sat in my stomach like this lump of fatty dough that it is. And I dislike that feeling more than I like the taste of donuts. It's just that simple. So I haven't had a donut since then. And I don't miss it. It's no penance for me. I don't like that feeling. Well, we can learn to grow to dislike the feeling of guilt more than we like the sin. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. And then also, trust in God. That's the other element. So that you're not just wallowing in guilt, but you trust that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son so that all who believe in him would have eternal life. You trust that God proves his love for us in that while we are still sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. I love those passages from John chapter 3, verse 16. And if you are flipping back and forth between, you know, a football game when you're watching the show, you'll see that lifted up. That's a great passage. And it's the passage most frequently quoted by John Paul II in his writings. But also Romans 5, verse 5. I love that text. God proves his love that while we're still sinners, he sends his Son to die for us. We need that trust in God. That God is going to forgive my sins. He's going to heal my guilt. And he's going to give me grace to overcome my sin. And we have to place ourselves like the psalmist before God to confess, against you, you alone have I sinned. Now this is from Psalm 51. Against you, you alone have I sinned. See, I offend other people by my sins, by my obnoxiousness. But ultimately, God counts even the sins we do against other people as being done against him. And so, This is why we observe the centuries-old practice of the sacrament of penance, John Paul says, the practice of individual confession. Now, this is something we need to do, even in a penance service. You might have a penance service, but you need to go to confession one at a time, each individual, and not just saying, yes, we're sorry as a group. Because there's something very healing that happens in that process. And Pope John Paul helps us to remember the different elements of that process of individual confession. Let's take a look at the elements of it. First of all, a personal act of sorrow. You know, you can't go to confession, and it's important. I heard somebody say that they'd gone to a denomination where they had public confession of sin. And sometimes, one guy even said, I wasn't sure if they were confessing or bragging. You know, we have to be sorry for the sin and realize that this is an offense against God. It offends His nature. It offends His goodness. And I'm sorry. And I think in my own life, I'm sure in a lot of people I know, that sense of repentance and deeper sorrow is something that does deepen. It goes, you know, different stages. We can feel sorry that we got caught, sorry that somebody else knew, that's one level. But also, we start to feel sorry because we realize it offends God, it destroys my own person and my own nature. So this is something that the sorrow can go to different levels of feeling it. And then, an intention to amend. You can't go to confession on Saturday. Yeah, Father, I got drunk on Friday night, and I did this, and I need to go to communion tomorrow. So then, but then thinking all the while, Monday, it's back to sinning, hot dog. You know, you can't do that. You know why? You're not sorry. You don't intend to change. Now, the intention to amend means I'm going to take the efforts that I have to take to change. So that if my sin is drunkenness, then I'm going to go to the AA meetings, I'm going to get rid of all the booze, and I'm going to talk to people to have them help me to avoid it. If my sin is in pornography, I'm going to destroy all the different places that I might get it, the examples of what I might have, get rid of that out of my life. If my sin is greed, then I'm going to be extra generous. I'm going to take my life so I can be generous to those who are in need and to my family. And you just go through each one of these. If you're, the sinners say gossip. One of the good ways to handle that is not say, I'm not going to gossip about that person who is so nasty to me anymore. No. What you do is you start to find ways to say good things about them. You know, you start to find ways to say positive things about the person. But you need an intention to amend and change your life. Sure, you might fall again, but you keep trying. In eighth grade, St. Priscilla's Grammar School in Chicago, we had a motto for the class. I don't know who came up with it. I don't remember being part of the discussion, but there were so many of us. We had tons of kids in our class. And our class motto was, a saint is a sinner who keeps trying. And that's what we have to do, is keep trying. And that's how you become a saint. And that's, Lord will accept you making mistakes, but accept you really trying to change. And then thirdly, make satisfaction. If you stole something, you pay it back. If you hurt somebody, you try and go and make up to them. You do something to make satisfaction by prayer. You pray. Sometimes the priest will give you a type of prayer, reading scripture or saying certain prayers, but you make satisfaction for your sins to undo their effects. You do something positive. So those three elements are there. A personal act of sorrow, an intention to amend, and an act of satisfaction. And in requiring the individual to do this, in requiring this, what the church is doing is defending the human soul's individual right, man's right to a more personal encounter with the crucified, forgiving Christ. That's the goal. For your encounter with Jesus to be more personal, not less. And again, we don't just want to have a group of robots. We want you to meet Jesus. In the Catholic Church, we truly desire you to have a very personal relationship with Christ. And in the sacrament of reconciliation or confession, we want you to be able to hear through the minister of the sacrament, through the priest, who in one sense is acting as a prophet, because he's there to speak the words of God, to speak the words of Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus had said this back in the Gospel. This Pope John Paul quotes from Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed and was let down through the roof on a pallet, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, Jesus didn't say, "Hey, y'all, your sins are forgiven." No, they didn't ask for it, but he said it to that individual. And when we're paralyzed by our sin, we want Jesus to say that to us, and he does so through the priest. I think I mentioned the woman who converted to Catholicism, and she confessed her sins again and again, but she said, "It was here that I heard the words back, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Nobody else could say that to me," where in the other churches I went to. And also, "Go and do not sin again." This is the words of Christ to the woman who was caught in adultery. "Go and do not sin again. Neither do I," as a matter of fact, I like the whole quote, "neither do I condemn you. Go therefore and sin no more." We need to hear that as part of our call to amend our lives, because it's Jesus speaking to us. And we want you to have that individual relationship with Christ. Hence the importance of individual confession. And, as is evident, this is also a right on Christ's part in regard to every human being redeemed by him. He has a right to meet you personally, one-on-one, to have you come to him. His right to meet each one of us in that key moment of the soul's life, constituted by the moment of conversion and forgiveness. So the church is trying to guard the sacrament of reconciliation, the penance. And it's doing this with this desire to keep alive that faith in Christ's act of redemption. That's the main meaning of it. So that we have a very lively and personal faith in Christ and in the power of redemption for me. He didn't just sort of die for the world. He didn't just die for them. For humanity as a whole, but this touches me personally, and I need Jesus in my life. And I hope all of you can remember certain times of going to confession, perhaps in retreats and other times where you made a major conversion. People have been away sometimes for years, or somebody's been going to confession regularly, but all of a sudden something clicks and they change their life. I certainly can remember some of those confessions I've made to priests and how that affects me, and I hope that you get the same joy. So the church is expressly affirming her faith in the mystery of redemption as a living and life-giving reality that fits in with man's inward truth and man's guilt. Because Christ wants the power of his redemption to apply to the inward truth of each one of our lives, the life of each person, and to the guilt of each person. That's why it's very important to meditate, I think, on Christ crucified. That's why it's important to make the Stations of the Cross, to reflect on what Christ has done for me. St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of my order, the Jesuits, asked us to imagine ourselves standing before Christ crucified, saying, "Lord, what have I done for you? What am I doing for you? What will I do for you?" As a good preparation for confession, and to really consider our sins in that light. And also, Christ wants to deal with the desires of the human conscience. See, Pope John really thinks that human conscience wants to be righteous. That's why he quotes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We want to be right before God. We want His righteousness. We desire it deeply. We want to be holy, I think. And He thinks so. And that's why we need to meet Christ personally and know how much He forgives us and washes away the sins, cleanses them. They die on His cross. And through the sacrament of reconciliation, we also receive this grace of righteousness. And there's more than just a weight of guilt that's lifted off. There's really a power to do good as a result of the grace of confession. So that the sacrament of penance is the means to satisfy man with the righteousness that comes from the Redeemer Himself. That's the real satisfaction. The redemption and the righteousness that flows from Jesus coming into our conscience. And it makes us truly human in that point. Now, I'll just mention a little bit about paragraph 84 before we get to some of the questions here in the audience. Paragraph 84 concludes the section on Christ the High Priest, the section on Mass, the Eucharist, and confession. And it says at the outset, and this is paragraph 84 or 20.7, in the church, gathering particularly today in a special way around the Eucharist and desiring that authentic Eucharistic community should be a sign of the gradual maturing of all Christians, there must be a lively felt need for penance. So the church is going to mature as it gathers around the Eucharist, and that this is going to be a sign of unity for all Christians. But for that really to be true, we need to have a lively felt need for penance. And he says, both in its sacramental aspect, we need the confession, but also in penance as a virtue, doing penance by various acts of abnegation, various acts of penance, we call them, in which you give up certain things, in which you let go of having too much stuff, stuff that you don't need, not just food and chocolate and things, but also doing a life of penance. And he mentions Pope Paul VI in an apostolic constitution called Penitemini. And you can get that also from our website. If you go to our library, you can get that document, in which he wants us to do acts of penance. Remember, we used to have fish on Friday, and or meatless Fridays, you know, and to give up meat every Friday. Well, now we still are supposed to do penance and have a spirit of penance, as seeing in that giving up and in that doing penance a kind of preparation for the Eucharist, a preparation for Christ. Fasting and abstaining from things, good things, legitimate things, nothing that's bad for ourselves, but good things. In that virtue of penance, we're creating a certain hunger within ourselves that we want Christ to satisfy. We want Him to fill up what we're hungering for. And so that's why we have this. And Pope John Paul says this is something that we should think about more, and we have to deal with this pastorally in the different traditions within the church, from the different parts of the ecclesial communities within the church, and the different rites and things. But he says, nevertheless, it is certain that the church of the new advent, see, that's who we are. We're the church of the new advent. That's why after the consecration of Mass, we always say a prayer longing for the coming of Christ. And after the Our Father, we pray until He comes. We're a church of the new advent. And that as we are preparing for the new coming of the Lord at the end of time, we have to be a church of the Eucharist and penance. And only when we see the spiritual aspect being satisfied by Jesus our Lord, only then can we truly be the church of the divine mission, God's mission to us to go out into the world. We're going to come back with some more questions and discussion here in our studio audience, so please stay with us and see if some of these questions answer some of your concerns too. Thank you.
This is an EWTN News Link. I'm Michael Hidalgo Rhines. Cardinal Francis Xavier Vantoin, president of the Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace, died Monday after a long bout with cancer. He was 74. Vantoin spent 13 years in a communist prison in his native Vietnam. He was made cardinal in 2001. In a telegram, Pope John Paul II said, quote, "May his testimony strengthen and encourage pastors and the faithful in proclaiming the gospel," end quote. Vantoin's funeral will take place on September 20th in the Vatican Basilica, and the Pope will preside. And according to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, the average age of those entering the seminary appears to be lower based on reports from dioceses nationwide. Those same reports show that more than 3,400 men are studying for the diocesan priesthood in the U.S. this academic year. That does not include men studying for religious orders, which account for almost a third of U.S. priests. This has been an EWTN Newslink.
The Holy Trinity. There is no better example of perfect unity than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
The Trinity really tells us who God is, not just what God is like or what God has done in fashioning creation.
In his new series, Dr. Scott Hahn offers instruction on how you can create a family life in the image of the Trinity. First comes love. It's all new on the Eternal Word Television Network.
Bow humbly under God's mighty hand, so that in due time he may lift you high. The powerful always need to remember that they owe their position to God.
Welcome back. We'd like to open this up to some of the folks in the audience. We have a very lively audience. It's international. We have them from Canada as well as various parts of the United States. So, as a matter of fact, I want to show a little courtesy to our Canadian guest. What part of Canada are you from?
Calgary, Alberta.
Calgary. That's good cowboy land up there,
that
isn't
is.
It? Great rodeo.
Home of the Stampede. Yes.
That's right. I heard of it. I'd like to go up there sometime. What's your question?
In emergency circumstances, I bring holy water to all our births for our children.
Do you have a number of kids?
I have 7 children, mm-hmm. So in case I need to baptize.
Sure.
But thank God I've never had to do that. But you're talking about emergency absolution given by priests. Like, I take confessions at work all the time, but I don't give them absolution.
Yeah, so guys tell you some of the things on their mind and their conscience.
Well, I try to get the criminals and then send them to you after for the absolution.
Oh, you work in law enforcement?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
We like to get the confessions before you do.
Actually, I've always said to the policemen that you and I are in the same business, sinners.
That's right.
I try to get them before you do, but I'll take them when you're done. So go
ahead. I try to direct them to you they're done.
Thank you.
But my question is, you brought up 9/11, and in our line of work, of course, we're there in emergency circumstances quite often. Mm-hmm. Can a lay person hear confession, or what are the duties of a lay person mm-hmm. in people's final hours, like a plane going down, whatever it is that we find ourselves in?
Sure. In the case of a situation where someone is about to die and there's just no way to get a priest there, you can hear a confession, but again, keep in mind that would be something you may not ever repeat, you know, that it would have to be under the same kind of seal. You can't give sacramental absolution. You couldn't do that. But you can pray with them, and what I would do is lead them in praying an act of contrition. You know, you can ask God's forgiveness, pray with them in those last moments. And, you know, I think we can trust that if because they're confessing their sins and they're asking God's mercy, that God is going to forgive them. And that, you know, that if they had the chance to go to confession, they would, but they don't. And it'll be something of a comfort for them at that moment of dying to get it out there, to say something, and that's where you can come in. But you also have to protect, you know, their privacy as much as you can. And you may, what you may do is tell a priest that this happened, and and talk to him about it and ask his prayers too for the man or woman. Okay. Because again, that's a partial circumstance. That's one of the reasons why I think it's important that we don't say, yeah, I'll confess my sins, that's good. I'll just sort of wait till I'm on my deathbed. You don't always have that privilege, you know? So it's good to always be ready. I have another question over here. Where are you from?
I'm from Michigan.
Michigan. Where in Michigan?
New Hudson.
New Hudson. I don't know that. Where's that close to?
It's just northwest of Detroit.
Oh, okay, good. Because some of my family lives in western Michigan. What's your question?
I have a friend that does not believe in purgatory.
Uh-huh.
I was wondering, is there a place in the Bible we should tell him to look?
Sure. That's a good question. There are a couple places. Of course, the word purgatory is not in the Bible as such, like the word Trinity. It's not in the Bible, and so there are a number of words that we use. Also, the prohibition of abortion is not mentioned in the Bible directly. All right, but we derive these teachings from what the scriptures do teach. Now, the passage that the church has gone to understand purgatory, there are a few of them. One of them, of course, is in 2 Maccabees 12, which not everybody has in their Bible. Some of the denominations have taken it out. It used to be in the King James Bible when it was first published, but then the printers took it out in the 1620s. I think 1627 they removed it with some other books. But there it says that it is a good and righteous thing to pray for the dead. But then we also see another very important passage in 1 Peter. First letter of St. Peter, chapter 3. And he starts off, in there talking about the role of Christ dying for us. And this is in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now that's a very important passage for what we're talking about with confession. Christ is the righteous one who died once and for all for sins. And because he's God, not only man, as we talked about in the first question we had at the beginning of the program from the email, that Christ is truly God and truly man. And because he's truly God, what he does lasts for all eternity. And because it lasts for all eternity, that's why it's once and for all. Now, it goes on. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few were saved. That is, eight persons which were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. A little, very important verse. But here, there are these spirits in prison. And that these spirits go all the way back from the time before Christ was born a man. They go all the way back to the beginning of human history. And all of those people who died are in this prison. Now, typically, in the Old Testament, this is called by the Hebrew name Sheol. In Greek, Hades, or Hades. And frequently enough, they describe in the Old Testament Sheol as a prison, especially in the book of Job. Okay, it has gates that lock and you can't get back out. So this is what they mean by it. Okay? And what the fathers of the church did is make a very interesting connection with another verse. And that is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I believe it's verse 26. Well, we can start with verse 25, which gives the context. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison, truly I say to you, you will never get out till you've paid the last penny. So the same word, by the way, for prison that's used in 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, is the word used for prison here. And that it's a place that you can get out of after you've paid up a debt to the last penny. Now, you can also take care of that before you go to the prison if you make up with your accuser first. So Catholic teaching is that you can do things in this life to remit the punishment due to you in purgatory. But if not, then they'll take care of in this prison or purgatory in which Christ went after he died on the cross. He went to preach to all those prisoners. The souls in prison there. As a matter of fact, on Holy Saturday, we have the Divine Office, right? And in the Office of Readings for Holy Saturday, there's an absolutely marvelous reading describing, used by imagination, but from the second century. It's a sermon from the second century, describing how Christ went to those, and Adam said, "Hark, our Redeemer." And Adam and Eve and all the other people before him see Christ, because none of them could get to heaven without Jesus dying for them too and announcing the good news to them and then bringing them to heaven. And when he rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, he opened up the gates of heaven for all of those souls to go to. But now, if you die in that kind of state of sin, nothing, it says in the book of Revelation, nothing impure can enter heaven. That's in the book of Revelation. So you might have some grudges, some bad thoughts, some impure thoughts, and so on. They can't get in heaven. So you got to cleanse those. I don't know how long it takes. I haven't been there yet. I'll be glad if I get that far. We have another question. Hello? Where are you from?
Texas. Port Arthur, Texas.
Port Arthur, Texas. Great state of Texas. So what's your question?
Father, I go to confession on a regular basis, and sometimes there may be a tendency where I find I'm repeating the same sins every week or so, and I was wondering if you had any suggestions what I should do. I feel, well, am I in a rut, or is this a weakness I have, or could you make any suggestions on maybe how I should look at my spiritual growth in that light?
You know, when we confess the same sins over and over again, I don't know about you, sister, but I know I'm usually in the spiritual rut when I keep repeating the same things. And there are a couple things to keep in mind. One, sometimes our Lord allows us to stay in certain ruts, because there are times in which we try to make ourselves better on our own without His grace. Okay, God, I'll just fix this up. I'll clean up my life. I'll get myself all in good order, and I'll be fine. And one of the things I've had to learn over the years is I need His grace to help me so that I don't just deal with an external action I don't like or embarrasses me, but I allow Him to go to the very root of it. So I sometimes need to pray and understand, why am I doing this? If I keep doing it again and again, I know I don't like it, but you know what else? I do like it. That's why I keep doing it again and again. And so I need to find out what it is I like about doing that sin and ask God to root that out. I think that that's part of it. And I think truly, the other thing too is looking for that which will be the antidote to that sin. That can be also very useful. You know, I can't just say I'm going to stop talking about it, like we mentioned before, gossip. But I have to do something that's the opposite kind of behavior so that I take an antidote to my sin and not just, you know, say, I'm not going to do that. I'm still talking about it all the time. And so I have to get out of that rut. I put myself into a rut. It's like someone, you know, in Chicago, where I grew up in the wintertime, you can keep spinning your wheels and you just make the mud softer and the hole deeper. You know, we have to find God's help to get out of there. Well, one of the things that I do want to mention today is the feast day of Saint Robert Bellarmine. And I love this saint. He's one of the two Jesuit saints who's a doctor of the church, St. Peter Canisius, St. Robert Bellarmine. We have a little card of St. Robert Bellarmine that you can write to Mother Angelica over at Irondale, Alabama, at 35210. We'd like you to give a donation for it to help pay for our expenses of the card. But St. Robert Bellarmine is such a great saint for today because he was an apologist. He defended the church. He was living at the end of the 16th, beginning of the 17th century. And one of the reasons that he became an apologist was to stand up to the different errors being said about the church. But he also was somebody who became a saint. How did he become a saint? By being charitable to his opponents. He read their own stuff with a sense of respect and yet very clear answers. So I urge you to get one of these cards and to ask for his intercession, because this is something that we need. We have a great movement of apologists going on right now in the church, and they've had great impact. So many people have come in. But we need to also be holy as we learn the right answers, so that we're right and we're good. We're charitable as well as correct. So please write to Mother Angelica at Irondale, Alabama, 35210, and get one of these cards. Ask his intercession, praying for the other apologists around. And I'd like to give you my own blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.